Good. So when I gave out the topic last week for this week's conversation, I phrased the question as, in an age where we have the welfare state and the NHS, do we still need a saviour? And all you clever people said, yes. Well, that's it. End of question. And of course, what I forgot was the crucial part of that sentence, which is the word why. Why? And so the question that we're coming to tackle this morning is the deeper question of what do we mean by a saviour? What do people need? And then we can ask why Jesus might be the right answer to that question. So just to get us thinking a little bit and to get us kind of opening up our thoughts around a saviour, what do we need? What do we need saving from? What does a saviour need to do? And how might a saviour do it? Three quick questions. We'll be here an hour. What do we need saving from?
Ourselves.
Thank you, Stan. Yeah. Nicola, did you want to... Were you going to say that or... Yeah.
Temptation,
yeah. Anything else?
Life.
Materialism?
Was that somebody say life?
I did, yes.
Yeah, life.
Foolishness,
that's, yeah, absolutely. I need saving from that every day. Anything else? So there's a wide range of things that we recognise that we need saving from. So what does a saviour need to do in order to save us from those kinds of things?
Use the power of love.
Yeah. So how would a power of love, Martin, how would a power of love save us from one or more of those things?
I think with love, for me, comes with this idea of guidance as well. Going back to the point I made last week about this hand that's there, I see that as all-encompassing in love.
So loving guidance. Yeah, great. Thank you. How else?
Teaching us and giving us a role model.
So teaching, both teaching in terms of stuff to feed our minds, but also to show us a real example so that we know how to put that into practice. Yeah, great. Yeah, Terry.
He needs us to recognise that we need saving.
Yes. So we can't see the need for a saviour until we recognise the need for a saviour. Ta-da! That's probably the most profound thing I might say all day.
You're welcome.
Yes. If we don't see the need for a saviour, then we can't accept that we need a saviour. It's a bit of a tautology, but it's true nonetheless. Yeah. How else? How else might a saviour... Yeah, John. It's press and hold the space bar.
I need to hold it as well, do I, right?
Yes, you do.
Principally, it's what we're saved. We want to be saved to something. It's to a relationship. And it's all about relationship at the end of the day.
Yeah, thank you. So, yeah, so we often focus on what we're being saved from, but it's also about what we're being saved for and being saved to. And as John's just reminded us, it's about who we're being saved to be with. Yeah, good. Any other thoughts?
I think one of the problems of humanity is that we are mortal and we are going to face our final day one day. And although that's a kind of well-known fact, it causes us ultimately to think about what does our life mean? What significance does it have? And does anything happen after that death event? And so when we look at the life of Jesus, we are encouraged to think that there is something after that event. And so therefore, it's good to hear about that and to understand what that is and why that is.
Great. So when Rowan said we need to be safe from life, there's Mark saying that we need a saviour in order for that to happen. And the way that we are saved from life is to be able to look beyond death. Death is a hurdle in the way, but it's not the ultimate end, or so we believe as Christians. Yeah. Okay. And any other thoughts? Just going to give a shout out for a wave to Gwyneth and Lionel. So, hi, Gwyneth. Lovely to see you. Glad you can join us. Hi, Lionel. Good. Glad to see you. And then how might a saviour do what a saviour needs to do? It's the how question. So we looked at the what, we looked at the why a little bit. How? How might a saviour do it to be effective?
I think our natural stance is to be a hero or look at a Superman or to try and look at somebody who's got mighty power. And Jesus demonstrated the opposite. It was a giving up of self. It wasn't a power. It was giving up of power. It wasn't claiming it, or it wasn't him. It was where his strength came from and where his power came from that he showed.
Yeah. So that's referring back to my original question, which was in the age of a welfare state and the NHS, why do we still need a saviour? Well, we look at all the heroes that are in our media and we see those on the front line at the moment of COVID, the NHS workers and care workers and shop workers and, you know, people keeping the food chain going, and we look at bin collectors and all those people who are being acclaimed as being heroes. And we think in an existential way, in terms of our normal everyday lives, that we need people who are there for us to save us by providing things that we need and protecting us from things that we don't want. And beyond that, our media, our films and our theatre and our comic books and all those kind of things are filled with superheroes, people who have got extraordinary powers and are able to do for us what we're not able to do for ourselves. And how many of us as young people, how many of us as people would secretly love to have some kind of superpower? Who would like me sometimes to have the power of silence? Note, Chad's hand went up quickest. So there are all sorts of things that we recognise we need saving from, and there are all sorts of ways that that saviour could be at work in our lives. And we live in a culture that acclaims people, sometimes in a fantastic way and sometimes in a very human way, as being the people necessary for our salvation. And we're going to just reflect on with a song that picks up on that theme. This is a song that I think many of us will know, and this is Mighty to Save, Everyone Needs Compassion. So we're thinking about need. Everyone needs compassion, but what else do people need? What are the things that we recognise that we need, that people need? What do people need?
Attention.
The knowledge they're loved.
Martin, go again.
Hope.
Hope. I heard hope.
Hope.
Attention.
Attention, yep. Anything else people need?
Guidance.
Guidance, yeah.
Acceptance,
yeah. Ooh, deep stuff. This is good.
A sense of worth.
Yeah.
Purpose.
Sorry, Rowan, you said?
Comfort,
yeah.
Food and drink.
Eat. Thank you, yes. And drink and...
Basics.
All the basics, yeah.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness.
Support.
Yeah.
yes. Yes, it's a very well-researched subject, and there is a pyramid of triangle of need. And at the bottom is things like, we all need warmth, food, and water.
We're getting there.
Yeah, and then it kind of goes up that pyramid until, right at the top, we have things like enlightenment, but those aren't necessary for survival, sadly, physical survival, although they might be necessary for emotional survival.
So, what Emma's been helpfully describing is this, which is known as Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Maslow, a psychologist, in 1943, presented a paper outlining the theory on the hierarchy of needs. And what we can see is at the bottom there are our physiological needs, the very things that David was talking about, things like food and water, but also things like warmth and rest, things that our body needs. You could add to that, yeah, so sleep, things that our body needs to recharge and to be strong and to be healthy. And then as we go up the pyramid to the next layer, once our physiological needs have been met, so we can then begin to think about our safety needs, so things like security and safety, and we've got roots, whether we feel that we've got some, yeah, somewhere to sleep at night, for example. And those are our basic needs. And so when our basic needs have been met, we can begin to move up the pyramid to the higher and higher levels. And it's interesting, isn't it, that a lot of the things that we were talking about just then were actually in that middle and higher band. So until David said about food, we were focusing really on those psychological needs rather than our basic physiological needs. But Maslow basically said, unless we have fulfilled the lower level, then we don't have the motivation to begin to go up the pyramid. And the ultimate level of need he identified as this thing at the top there, self-actualization, achieving one's full potential, including our creativity. And we're going to come to that a little bit more in a bit. But basically, the theory says that if a person is hungry, there's no point trying to befriend them if they're hungry. Because until you've put food in their belly, until they're no longer hungry, they can't think about higher up things like friendship. And they certainly can't think about the higher levels until the basic levels have been met. And this was the basic understanding that General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, put together in, well, way, 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 way before Maslow. And the motto of the Salvation Army, did anybody know the motto of the Salvation Army?
Love and fire?
No. They've got a three-step strategy. Step one is soup. Step two is soap. Step three is salvation. And they realized way before Maslow put his theory together that in order for people to think about salvation, you needed to feed them. And so the Salvation Army have always been very strong at creating food banks and feeding the homeless and feeding people, because they realized that in order to meet people's higher needs, to lead people towards salvation, you needed first of all, they needed to feel clean, not necessarily clean in the sense of forgiveness, that kind of clean, but just bodily clean. And they needed to feel good about themselves. They needed somewhere that they could stay, where they could get clean. Finally, once you'd met somebody's basic needs, once you'd begun to meet some of their psychological needs, so you could begin to meet some of their spiritual needs. And so there's nothing fancy in Maslow's hierarchy of needs. General Booth understood this a good 50 years or so before Maslow did. But notice where all this is heading. self-actualization, the pinnacle of Maslow's hierarchy. And that basically means that our greatest desire in life is to be the person that we were created to be. We all have gifts, we all have skills, we all have things that we enjoy doing and things that we don't enjoy doing. And self-actualization means achieving one's full potential, being who we were created to be. It means that if there were no barriers, such as feeling hungry or being homeless or feeling lonely or having to do a job that we find demeaning or unfulfilling without needing to prove ourselves as being lovable to others, if none of these barriers got in the way, then who you are and what you might fully be could be accomplished. So I wonder if you want to just take a moment and just think about who have you been created to be? What is your life's purpose? A question for ourselves. It may be things have come to mind that we've recognized have been barriers, the things that have held us back from being who we truly believe we were meant to be. And so maybe you just want to share, it doesn't have to be from your own experience, but from the experience of others around you. What are the things that have acted as barriers to people achieving self-actualization? What stops people from being the people they were created to be?
Other people.
Yeah. In what ways?
From my sort of point of view of the arts, it's always either the, in someone else's view, you're not the person for that part or that role. So to try and carry on and do it, there's always somebody else's vision that's in the way. But just as a side note, this is the, one of the questions why I started coming to church, that I was asking myself.
Lovely, thank you. Thank you for your honesty as well in that. I appreciate that.
Can you all help?
Yeah.
How's this stopped us doing a lot of things in our lives?
Yeah. Yeah, so physical health, and it, for others it might be mental. So there's all sorts of ways that our health... Other thoughts?
Family and finance.
Yeah.
Money can be a barrier, can't it?
I think sometimes personal insecurities, like a sense of I'm not going to be able to do it.
Yeah. We don't believe in ourselves.
Yeah.
I was going to say something around domesticity, although it's a wonderful thing when you have a family. Then you have to care for the people in your household, and they often come higher up the list than the kind of more free liberal time that you have, that you aspire to catch, to do things like drawing or painting or whatever it is that your creativity is. And I think that's just the natural, you know, you have to put food on the table, you have to cook meals, you have to clean bathrooms.
But we've created a system and a society that makes those things a priority, haven't we? So in other cultures, for example, children are let free to run, not quite feral, that would sound negative, but they're left to roam wildly and to explore the environment where they live, and they live in very safe places, and so the challenges that are faced in other societies, life is a bit simpler. Any other thoughts?
Just how people have spoken to you and treated you and valued you in the past, either builds your confidence to be who you are or squashes it.
Absolutely. Yeah. And, you know, in quite a few of the comments that we've heard, there's that sense of the way we've been judged by others in the past have shaped the way that we've grown and the potential that we've seen in ourselves, and or the lack of potential that we've seen in ourselves. The past, as Freud or Carl Jung would recognize, psychologists would recognize, it's our pasts that shape a great deal about our present. Anything else?
I think having spent many years dipping in and out as a careers advisor, it's kind of this pressure in our society, which I think we said already, really, isn't it, to be somebody or to create an identity through what we do. And I've had a phrase for many years, we're human beings, we're not human doings. But it's very hard to live that reality of being a human being and not a human doing. And I'm just reflecting and looking. I hope you don't mind me mentioning you, Sally, but just reflecting on, since I've been at North Winchester Community Church, just the years of pain that Sally's been through of in and out of the NHS. And it's just such a joy to see Sally. Well, I'm sure you couldn't think of all these self-actualization things. You was kind of just getting through treatment after treatment after treatment. And it's just such a joy to see you today. And realise that the sort of that Maslow hierarchy of needs thing, it's kind of really, it's true, isn't it? We're at different stages, but to be a human being and to celebrate that is a joy when we recognise that, I think.
And I think it's, whilst we might recognise in others or in ourselves significant barriers, we need to recognise that those barriers are there for all of us. We've all been shaped at different points along our journey of life, different barriers that have stopped us from moving into that self-actualization area. They might be physical things, they might be fun, but we all face those barriers even today. And as a society, to the system influenced by Maslow. So did you know, for example, that the welfare state, the creation of the welfare state is in part, the creation of the welfare state in 1946 was in part influenced by Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And the government of the time, the post-war government, decided that it wanted to create a society that was more, that had less barriers, less ways that people were stopped from being who they were meant to be. That as a society, we could only achieve our maximum potential as a nation if we put certain things in place, if we looked after people's health, the creation of the NHS, if we looked after people's education, universal education for all to the age of 16. And all of those things that came in that post-war era were influenced, heavily influenced, by Maslow's hierarchy of needs. But as we reflected on that picture of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, what are the limits that we can recognise in the welfare state in supporting society in the fulfilment of that hierarchy of needs? What are the limits? When you think of the welfare state, where is the welfare state at work in that hierarchy of needs? As you think about what the welfare state provides in terms of health, welfare, education, which of those five bands is the hierarchy, is the welfare state seeking to meet?
The very bottom.
The very bottom, yes. It's band one and band two that at the edge there says basic needs. So the welfare state...
Sorry, Danny, doesn't education to some extent feed the esteem needs?
I was going to say the same thing.
Okay, so education is a method that helps us to get there, but it's not a universal right that we will get there. So we have children, for example, who go to school, and they go to school hungry. And we have children that go to school who go to school with issues from their background and who aren't learning and who have barriers to learning and who will never become the people that they were created to be because of other situations and circumstances. So you're right, education is a desire to enable people who can access education to get to the higher levels, but in and of itself, there is no guarantee that they will. So children, for example, who go to school hungry, children that go to school and are bullied, children that go to school from various kinds of backgrounds where there is distress, children that have undiagnosed mental health issues, children that have disabilities. In all sorts of ways, the education system, I would suggest, works for those that don't have additional barriers, but for many, the additional barriers get in the way of them becoming the people that the education system would love them to be. I think the education system is a fantastic system, but it does not work for everyone. And we're only just beginning to realize that different people learn in different ways, and our education system is primarily geared to one or two major ways of learning. And for others who don't learn in those ways, will often come out of the education system. There are classic examples of people coming out of the education system at 16 who are still unable to read, for example. So I think you're right. I think the education system was designed in a particular cultural context to help people to move up that hierarchy. But in reality, it doesn't work for everybody. Anybody want to come back on that?
Only to say that I totally agree with what you've just said.
Thank you. Yeah.
I do agree, but I think my experience of Joshua and Emily, my kids who are both autistic, is that the education system has gone part way to helping them access the kind of education they needed to become the people that they need, that they could. But it's not complete, and there's also things like the, or bodies like the National Autistic Society and Autism Hampshire that have had quite a bit of input there as well. So it's a mixed picture, but their teachers particularly have, individuals have been very helpful. But generally, I agree with you, the system isn't geared very well for that.
Yeah. And that's not to criticise those who are doing their best within the education system, but it's simply to recognise that the system, the way the system was created, was coming out of a particular cultural background, a particular cultural expression. And I just want us to move on a little bit and to recognise that some of the most difficult problems that we have in our society today, so issues around mental health, issues around isolation, social isolation, issues around work that lacks a sense of value. And we would include in that the conversation we've just been having about some of the sort of failings in the education system. All of those most difficult problems in our society today are actually located where on this hierarchy of needs?
Sorry, could you repeat the question, Daddy?
Yes. So if we think of the problems in our society today, issues around mental health, issues around isolation, issues around jobs that don't give a sense of value, but actually give us a sense that we lack value because they're low paid and low skilled and all those kinds of things. And including that, the conversation we've just been having around education, if we look at Maslow's hierarchy of needs, where are those issues located? Are they one, band two, band three, band four, band five?
I'd say the bottom three.
Okay.
Yeah, I'd say safety and belongingness and love needs, because I think that, for example, if you have any disability, extreme disability within the school system, you perhaps might not feel safe, and it might not feel an environment where you feel comfortable, and that then goes on to, you know, you don't feel that you belong, you don't feel part of society. So it's like sort of a crossover between those two things, really.
Okay, any other thoughts?
Personally, I would say all of those issues fit in every single one of those bands, because, you know, we need the belongingness and love to fix the social issues that we've got. You know, the domestic violence, for example, that can't be fixed without a feeling of love, without a feeling of care and friendship between the two individuals. Jobs that don't provide us with a feeling of satisfaction, a feeling of value, they can be fixed by filling the esteem needs.
I also feel that there's a difference between, for example, a workplace that's trying to meet these for us and someone else. So when you asked earlier, Danny, about how or sort of why we need a saviour, I think it has to be done through a selfless aspect, whereas I feel that with the work that I'm in, when they turn around and they offer things to help with the lower, it's just so that they can get more out of you whilst at work. It doesn't quite feel the same as if someone outside was offering.
Mm. Yes, that actually leaves you feeling quite manipulated.
I think for me, it's just a feeling that all these things are going to be here forever. I remember Jesus saying, the poor you will always have with you. And as a prophecy, that's kind of one, being 100% true. We're always going to have the poor with us. We're always going to have those people that are hungry. And that's a problem. We're never going to solve all these problems because we're human beings and we fail at many things. I think from the reason we need a saviour, obviously for our own salvation, but when we have Jesus in our lives, then we can start to look at these things as well, but also holding on to the fact that, you know, our lives are finite and you could say infinitesimally short, and our time with God in eternity is infinitely long. And so although we might try to solve all these things, we're not going to, and we might do our best as the Lord leads us at a time. But really, the real need for people is none of those things on that list. It is actually for salvation and to come to know Jesus. And if we fix any of those things, it's either man doing it himself through his own natural compassion, or us doing it because we've got Jesus in our lives and guiding us as our gifts and resources allow to helping people with those things, like the Salvation Army said. But our real need is actually for Jesus and for salvation, because without that, then it's all temporal. It's all a temporal fix, all a temporal improvement. It's not, nothing's permanent. Only Jesus, only God is permanent.
So the question that I was asking was about some of those areas, and I wanted to recognise that the welfare state focuses on the basic needs primarily and seeks to give us pathways towards the psychological needs, but it doesn't meet the psychological needs. And there's a reason for that. And the reason so many things in our society today are fractured is because when the welfare state was created, when Maslow was writing back in 1943, we had a much greater sense of community. And the antidote to mental health, the antidote to isolation, the antidote to work that gave value, though obviously not for everybody, was located in a sense of community. So when Maslow was writing, the focus of the community was the local neighbourhood. So an area, for those of us in Winchester, like Week, it was a place where you grew up. It was the place where you were known. It's the place where you got married. It was the place where you had a family. It's the place you grew old in. It's the place where you worked, where you played, where you socialised, where you worshipped. Life in the early 1940s and when the welfare state was being created was understood as existing within a wide network of relationships. Since the 1960s, there's been a shift away from community, firstly towards the nuclear family of the 1970s. So our individual families became important, not the wider community that we were located in. And then more recently, since the 1980s, 1990s, it's been absolutely centered around the self, the individual. And this has been accelerated in part by the wonders of technology. Because we can be whoever we want to be, whenever we want to be, wherever we want to be, connecting with people that we identify with who are not located locally, but can be located anywhere in the world. So how many of the problems within our society in 2020 might be different if we still functioned as a community? How might that impact, for example, isolation or loneliness? What might the impact be if we were able to support older neighbours with shopping or prescriptions? What might happen if we went outside once a week and in our front gardens, we found other people in their front gardens and we could wave at them and maybe we could join in some kind of community recognition like a clap? What might happen if we took a sick neighbour's dog for a walk? Hang on a second. I'm describing now. I'm describing what's happening in many neighbourhoods because of COVID-19. So actually we're living in a time where we're losing some of our individualism and we're rediscovering some of the power of community. How might the things that we're learning shape the future for our psychological needs?
So I'm just reflecting on what you're saying, Danny. I'm just kind of thinking about the welfare state kind of thing. So sorry, it doesn't answer your question exactly, but we still have this, talking about community and this sort of transition back to community, we still have a huge expectation on the welfare state and on the public sector and on government, don't we, that they're going to solve all our problems.
Yeah.
So looking at that hierarchy of needs, it's almost like we're dependent on the government and the welfare state for all of those. And it has got quite confusing. So when you see the government churning out all its stuff, regardless of what you think of all the billions it's pumping into the to try and solve the problem, there's still these kind of, you know, it's not enough, the government hasn't done this, it's fault for this. And even just listening to the radio, just before we came online today, Radio 4, somebody saying just that whole, you know, but it's not enough, the clapping, it's great, but now the communities are starting to say, that's great, we're acknowledging the NHS staff, but what are the government doing about the PPE equipment and all the rest of it? So it's never going to be enough what the state is doing for us. And I think it's just reminding me of it, just the over-expectation we have. That, and having worked in and out of local government, local authorities for many years, that mentality you cover in the public sector, that you've got to solve all these things. You've got to create community. I've been in community development and there's that, right, we've got to create community. We've got to do it for the community. And I think we've still got that mindset. So it's great we're seeing some elements of community now. But I think what Mark said was quite profound in terms of until we actually get to that realisation that there's something bigger than ourselves and that's, you know, the heart of God and who we are in Christ, then we're still going to try and solve it all ourselves, even if we create wonderful communities, because there are lots of people who don't believe that are going around creating community, and it's great to see all that, but it's never going to be enough.
That's right, that's absolutely right. And if we expect government to solve everything, we're asking government to do more than they've ever been able to do and will ever be able to do. And so we're on a hiding to nothing. Yes. The answer is not government. The answer is not more government. Terry. And then Emma. I'll go Terry, then Emma.
Getting back to your point about the government, the expectation that there seems to be that the government carries a responsibility and are there to problem solve everybody's expectations. I think there's a sense of unreality about the role of government and the ability of government to cure all, because that's not, you know, people who are in public life are not there to problem solve for everybody else's life. And I think especially when I was in school, it was very interesting, the very different mindsets that students had as to what the school should be providing, and yes, for the parents as well. I mean, some parents considered the school should be there to resolve all problems, regardless of whether they stem from home or school or community or lifestyle. The school should be fixing things. If a child came in with very distinctive problems with reading or other concerns that stopped them from being able to study, it was up to the school to fix it. I had students who came, you know, who had problems with very severe dyslexia. We did lots of tests, we did lots of work, we did all sorts of exercises. He got to the end of them having made very, very little personal effort at all. And I said, well, what do you think should happen next? He says, well, you'll have to try something else. I said, well, what about your effort? Oh, no, it's not up to me. It's up to you to fix it for me. And I think a lot of the mental attitude these days is, if I can't do it myself, the government should do it, or somebody else has to fix it for me because I should be in a better position than I am. There's very little personal responsibility or personal stepping up to the plate to be counted, to put in effort and to reach out and actually do something positive. That sounds very depressing, doesn't it?
Yep. And so, Emma?
I was just going to say something about when community does do something. Also, it does something in faith and the impact that it has. So if we go back to a previous pandemic and the people of IAM and how they isolated themselves from the rest of England when the plague came to their village, and through their sacrifice, the lives of thousands of people were saved. But they had a very far-sighted vicar who was able to lead them in that direction when no other village around would have perhaps done that. And that's an example of sort of understanding, expertise, knowledge, faith coming together in a small community to make a difference that impacted on thousands of people. And I think that, you know, when we're talking about community and we're talking about government, and the expectation that government can or should meet our needs, and then we've got examples like that where we can see that actually a community coming together can make a real difference. It's kind of interesting, exciting to see that.
Yeah. So we're at a time where the way that we've understood the world over the last, say, 30, 40 years is suddenly being challenged. And some of those values and some of those practices are being questioned, which is exactly what we're doing this morning, which is a good thing. Recognizing the challenges that there are and recognizing why it would be good to question some of the things that have taken place and to acknowledge them and recognize them and make different choices going forward. Why are we doing what we're doing? Anyway, just picking up on some of the points that have been coming through, which is to recognize that ultimately there's something that we all need to do. We all need to take a personal responsibility, but our responsibility is not only for ourselves and our families, but also to our community. I'm going to share a song which is picking up on that theme. And the song simply says that we all make a choice in who we serve. So as the great poet, philosopher, theologian Bob Dylan was telling us there, we all serve somebody. Whoever we are, whatever the life circumstances, whether we consider ourselves somebody of faith or whether we don't, we've all got to serve somebody. And what we do, the decisions we make, can serve the agenda of the devil or could serve the agenda of the Lord. We're all serving somebody. And so we need to choose wisely, don't we? We need to act wisely. And we're turning now to the higher part of that pyramid of self-actualization. When we think about that highest level, I want us to be honest, because there are two paths that we can choose to achieving self-actualization. One is secular. One is spiritual. The secular path looks something like this. Who am I? What are my skills, talents, ambitions, plans for the future? How can I be the best me that I can be? How can I overcome the obstacles that get in the way? To become self-actualizing becomes a question about our most fundamental values. What do I value most in the world? And how can I live that out? Now, I want to be really, 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 really honest. Some people who choose the secular path choose selfish gain as their end goal. Materialism and consumerism are the end result. Do they need a saviour? Oh, yes. But not everyone who chooses the secular path lives like that. Many people who are secular choose to spend their lives being the best they can be by caring for others. Some of them are teachers. Some of them are NHS workers, social care workers, etc. People who spend their lives campaigning for a better planet. There are a lot of people who work out their self-actualization in ways that we might find as being admirable and really very worthy of our praise and admiration. Do they need a saviour? Well, yes, they do. So let's consider the other path, the spiritual path. Well, funnily enough, we find ourselves asking similar questions. Who am I? What can I do? How can I be the best me? The difference is that spiritual people look for an answer to this question from outside of themselves. They look to God. Who does God say that I am? What does God ask me to do? How can I be the best me that God wants me to be? But as we reflect on the spiritual path, we might notice a crack appear. For some of us, it might feel like a splinter. For others, it might feel like a gaping chasm. And the crack or the chasm is this. We don't behave in line with what we say we believe, which means we don't really believe it. If we're honest, and I mean really and truly honest, those of us on the spiritual path may ask the spiritually informed questions. But we often behave in a way that mirrors the entirely secular culture around us. Our spirituality, our religious rituals, our well-meaning words are all meaningless. The writer of Ecclesiastes recognized this. Vanity. Vanity. All is vanity. What was the writer to Ecclesiastes reflecting on? He was reflecting primarily on the Jewish religion and the way that they sought to manipulate God into being the God of their construction and not who God really is. David, could you read to us, please, from Titus chapter 3, from verse 3 to verse 11?
For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient,
led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the water of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is sure. I desire that you insist on these things, so that those who have come to believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. These things are excellent and profitable to everyone. But avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. After a first and second admonition, have nothing more to do with anyone who causes such divisions, since you know that such a person is perverted and sinful, being self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
It is indeed. Tough words. Tough words from Titus, or from Paul to Titus. But there is some good news. And the good news is this. Jesus wants to save Christians. Jesus wants to save Christians. He wants to save them from self-righteousness. He wants to save them from perversity. He wants to save them from controversies. He wants to save them from their dissensions. Jesus wants to save Christians. And non-Christians as well. Now, some of us might be thinking, but Danny, I prayed a prayer and I've offered my life to Christ. Or you might be saying, but I was baptized and I've been washed of all of my iniquity and my sin. I've been cleansed, restored. Or you might be saying, but Danny, I was at prayer yesterday and I sensed the move of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say, good. Good for you. I'm glad. But Jesus still wants to save you. The problem is in the very idea of the language we've been using, which I think some of you have gathered anyway. But the problem is in the language of self. Self-actualization. In our culture, self is nearly always understood as me, in opposition to you, and definitely in opposition to thou or God. Whenever we start a thought from the position of self, we're not looking for the bigger picture. We're not looking for the God perspective. And so everything we do, everything we work for, everything we say we believe and then secretly ignore, all of our religious activity is ultimately worthless. Because Jesus the Saviour showed a different way. Jesus the Saviour gave himself away by being born as a baby. Jesus the Saviour gave himself away by serving the poor, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, living in community, by rejecting the priority of family over community, by refusing to be psychologically constrained by the limitations of others and the culture in which he lived. Jesus the Saviour gave himself away. He surrendered his ego. He gave his life, the totality of his life. He allowed himself to be placed on a wooden stake, and in so doing was exalted to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus every knee on earth and in heaven should bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Salvation comes not as a consequence of and an antidote to sin. Salvation comes whenever a person gives up the narrative of self and embraces the needs of the other. It was St. Francis of Assisi who was recorded as saying, "It is in giving that we receive." What do you think?
I'd say in general, I'd agree.
I'd say that it's much easier for some groups of people living in some circumstances than it is for other groups of people. And this is one of the dilemmas, great dilemmas of life, is that there are people that have an easier route through it than others. So if you are, for example, if you have a learning disability or are very disabled or live in war-torn climate or in a country with a famine or a fascist dictator or any of those things, kind of those barriers to dealing with self-actualization are massive, and to dealing with kind of giving up yourself. They're huge. Sometimes people need to be selfish just to survive. Maybe.
I think I'll probably class myself as having a more traditional view. I suppose I do. Perhaps being a computer programmer affects it in just sort of feeling that it is not until that point where we come face to face with God, face to face with our own sinfulness and God's righteousness and God's love as well, and knowing what he did for us on the cross to set us free of sin. And yes, we do fail, and yes, we will never be perfect. But coming into that faith and being saved on that specific, as a specific thing, having that salvation and moving into a saved life, as it were, a life with God, then that would mean that what things happen after that point is affected by our salvation. So we do things, we love, we try to be Christ-like because we learn what Christ was like and we try to follow his ways. And so I would struggle with the language of Christ is saving us, because I think that for me, I interpret that as being a singular event, if you like, crossing over from death to life. And then once that has happened and Christ is living in your heart, then he begins to affect and change things. And that may very well involve, and generally does involve, increasing sacrifice and giving things up. But we may give up different things in different ways as the need arises and as our gifts allow as well. So that's probably what I think about that.
Martin.
I agree with Mark about the idea that it's not the same for everyone. That it sort of links in with Emma's point as well, that this sort of actualization, as it were, or things that you can do to be selfless, or it's going to change what it is within your circumstances. So it might seem very small to somebody else, but to you it might be the biggest thing. Whereas a company that's giving thousands of pounds to charity may seem big, but if you're sitting at your sewing machine making only 5 face masks, it's again that difference. And I'm pretty sure there's something about that in the Bible, but I can't think of it off the top of my head.
Parable of the widow's mite, you're thinking of, I guess.
That's the one, yes.
Yeah, Terry.
Going back to the Maslow's triangle. Sorry, I've got an echo on Stephen's. The answer to the whole pyramid there is really Jesus and God's love for us. Because if you have been saved and recognise that and you believe that, you know, God is providing for you, all the basic needs are met. All of the progression up from there, you know, your safety and your your safety and everything else is all tied up to Jesus, and the response that you have from that has got to progress through there up to the high point of the self-actualization. It all flows from those basic salvation point upwards. Anyway.
Yes. And I'll come to you in the second part. One way that has been expressed is that in Christianity, we have to have we have to work up to self-actualization, but at the point of surrender to God, we can only do that as a point of self-actualization, and we then begin to work backwards down the pyramid. And so we begin to surrender our psychological needs to God, and then ultimately we can surrender some of our basic needs to God. And so, for example, if we take the discipline of fasting, it's only when we feel secure in our relationship with God that we feel able to surrender and have the desire to surrender some of our physical needs, need for food, and to trust in God for the provision of the energy that we need to get through the day without relying on food. Yes, I absolutely agree, I think, with what you're saying there, Terry, in that it starts from who we are in God, and from there we begin to look at that hierarchy of need in a completely different way. Does that make sense? Somebody else waved a second ago. He was waving at me a minute ago. Okay, Bart, yes, go.
Gosh, it's difficult because this is going back a bit in the conversation, but we were talking about what does it mean to be saved, and yet we still seem not to do what we believe. And you kind of put it quite nicely. Well, Jesus gave a superb example of what it means to be truly human, in that he gave of himself. And ultimately he gave his whole self in order that our relationship with God would be restored. And then, like you were saying, Terry, that's the beginning of starting at the top. You get self-actualized and you begin to trust God for more of the levels further down. And I've got to say to me, it has been very helpful in reflecting on what salvation means. Because if we are actually trying to live like Jesus more and more and more, isn't that putting what it means to put our trust in Christ, coming back to what Mark was saying, and therefore I become more what God has created me to be, and therefore needs are met, and so on and so forth. But I like that examining what Christ, what Jesus was doing, Danny, and being countercultural in going against the accepted view of, well, my family is most important, community isn't. Turn that on its head. Well, community is as well. And to me, that's motivated me to look more and more at how Jesus did live and what he did do, and apply that to myself. So partly this is a thank you, guys. This has been a real kind of helpful discussion for me.
Kevin and Sally, you were waving at me, I think, a minute ago. You need to press the space bar.
And hold it. How do you do that on iPads, by the way?
I don't know. I can't unmute iPads either from here.
We're okay now. I think I was just itching my eye.
Like in an auction, you just bought it.
I don't think you can see it like frozen. I think, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, I think everyone but Danny can hear. I was just thinking, I can't remember where it's from, but the Bible verse, we love because he first loved us. It kind of links a bit to what Terry and Bart were saying, I think, really, that to give and to sort of find Christ in the giving, we have to kind of come from a place where we recognise what salvation is and we recognise the love that Christ had for us. And that's an ongoing journey. And I think my own walk of faith would suggest that you can do both at the same time. You can give, and in giving, you learn what that love is. It doesn't have to be for one before the other. It can be alongside.
Yes, very much so. Yes.
John, by the way.
Yeah. So, it's quite right that we should be ourselves in Christ and rely on him for food and shelter and things. But if he doesn't provide food and shelter in things, we are still in Christ, because he doesn't feed. You know, there are people in the world with no food, no shelter, who do die from ill health. And that doesn't detract at all from the fact that he wants us to be who we are in Christ. Now, I think sometimes it's easy to say, we'll be who we are in Christ and rely on him for our food and our shelter, because, well, we have food and shelter, and most of us would be a bit of a disaster if we didn't have food and shelter. But around the world, or circumstances might arise where we don't have food and shelter, but we are still who we are in Christ.
Absolutely right. And as the Apostle Paul reflected on this, didn't he, by saying, if I have food, you know, if I have plenty, or if I have nothing, I'm still loved by God. If I have somewhere to sleep, or I don't have somewhere to sleep, I'm still loved by God. So it's not the provision of the lower levels of the hierarchy of needs that are actually the important thing. The important thing is that we find ourselves in Christ. And from there, our attitude and our response to the other things flows. So it actually inverts, if you like, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Yeah, David.
The verse in 1 John that Lisa just found, as well as saying about we love because he first loved us, it also, the verses around it, tell us to care for each other. We love because he first loved us. Those who say I love God but hate their brothers and sisters are liars, because for those who do not love a brother or sister who they have seen cannot love God who they have not seen. The command that we have from him is this: those who love God must love our brothers and sisters also. And that's, of course, brothers and sisters in the widest possible sense, just meaning everybody, basically.
Yeah, good stuff. Okay, yeah, Terry.
I think sometimes it's very difficult to unpick ourselves from the tangle of the world's ideas of what's right, what's necessary, what we should be doing, what we should be achieving. And it's sometimes very difficult to pause and stand back. But I think it's that ongoing security in the love of God we have in the salvation that actually allows us to be who God wants us to be, in order to pull away from what's expected to walk the path that we've been given.
So as we reflect on some of these things, we've recognised that what we're talking about here is in some senses a mystery. We are human beings living in a world, and the world operates in a particular way, and we need to be authentic to that. at the same time, in Christ, the way the world works is inverted. It's upside down. It doesn't feel intuitive. It's not natural. But then Christ isn't natural. And so we're always constantly grappling with this mystery. But we need to be honest about that and not pretend that it's some other way. Just going to invite us to reflect on some of these things about being in the world but not of the world as we listen to another song. So we're asking God to save us from ourselves. We're recognizing wherever we are on our spiritual journey that we need God to break in afresh. And the way that that has historically been done in the church down the centuries is to come once again to the broken body of Jesus, to come back to the cross, to recognize the point at which all that makes humanity humanity is broken, is opened up, and God is all that's left. And so I'm going to invite us to a place of communion. So I'm hoping that you're prepared in some way, shape or form for this, and that you've got some bread or something equivalent, and some wine or something equivalent that we can use in our particular contexts. So let's remember that first Good Friday cross event. Jesus' body was broken. And we take bread to remember that fact. On the night before Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, "My body will be broken for you. Take and eat." I invite you to take and eat some bread as a sign of Jesus' body broken for you. And after they had eaten, Jesus took a cup. He said, "This cup is the cup of a new beginning. This cup is the cup of my blood. By my blood, a new relationship between people and God is established." Jesus invited his friends, "Take it and drink it." And it's the same invitation to us. Jesus, as we share bread and wine in our different places, we are doing so together in the presence of you and the presence of one another. Jesus, we recognize that there is so much that we can't do, and there is so much that only you could do. And we thank you that you bore the weight of the world in your body on that cross. Jesus, we recognize that we so often fall short. Jesus, we're sorry that we continue to place the burden of our sin and our shame and our guilt and our selfishness on your shoulders. Jesus, we're sorry that we put the fracture of our lives that is separate from who God is, we place that upon your shoulders. We thank you that you bore the weight of who we are outside of God. And as you gave your spirit, so you shouted out, "It is finished." Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit we would be renewed, that we would be strengthened, that we would be enabled to be more the people that you want us to be. God, I pray today that we might face ourselves with greater honesty, that we might see in greater measure the glory of Jesus. So come, Lord, through bread and wine, and minister to our spirit. Change us, renew us, and save us again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So our time this morning together is just about done. And I wonder, as we finish, whether we're still looking for a hero, whether we're still looking for a saviour. And what kind of hero would we be looking for? Are we looking for medics that might heal our body? Are we looking for soldiers that might lay down their lives to protect us? Are we looking for firemen to extinguish the flames as they burn around us? Or a policeman who might uphold the law? We're surrounded by real life heroes. We've seen that in this season of life, haven't we? They are superb at what they do, and we can rightly be grateful for what they do in our lives. We can thank them, we can appreciate them, we can clap for them, but we must never confuse them with the only one who can save. The only one who can ultimately save us from ourselves, from our fears, from the things that stop us being the people that we were made to be. Well, I think we're probably done then for this morning, or now into this afternoon. May God, who has promised to be with us always, be with you. May he remain with you, and may we know it. Amen.
Amen.